Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 as we continue our studies in this gospel. Today we look at verses 1 to 13, so we'll begin at Mark chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 1. Listen now then to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark continues, "And as he, that is our Lord Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a thing it is for us to have your word. And as we then sit at Jesus' feet, as the disciples once did, and Lord, he speaks remarkable things to us, the gist of which is that we must endure in faith. Well, Father, strengthen us by your word. Enable us to respond with the sacrifice of our lives. Our praise unto you, because Jesus has died for us. We pray in his name, amen. Many of the great figures of Scripture delivered farewell addresses to God's people before they departed from this life. Joshua, very famously, before he left, he gathered the tribes at Shechem, and he gave them that great challenge: "Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That was his farewell address. You think of Paul in Acts 20, departing the churches of Asia. He's gathered with the elders of Ephesus for the last time, and he gives his farewell, and he warns them that false teachers, wolves, will arise out of their own numbers, and he assures them that he did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 27. Well, Jesus delivered two addresses that could be viewed as his farewell speech. One is in John chapter 14 and 16, after the Last Supper. It's known as the farewell discourse, in which Jesus foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we have here in Mark chapter 13, also the parallel accounts in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where Jesus speaks his farewell to the holy city of Jerusalem. Perhaps the closest parallel to Jesus' farewell address here is Moses' farewell to the tribes of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. As he looks ahead into the promised land, Moses himself is not going to be going. They're going to be going, and he teaches them about how to live before the Lord. Likewise, Jesus, in his farewell speech, he looks ahead into the age that follows his death and resurrection, the church age, and he gives exhortation and encouragement. Now, the location where Jesus gave what is his last and longest address in the Gospel of Mark is very significant. Remember, he spent we're still on the second day after his entry into Jerusalem. The whole time has been spent at the temple. and the various religious power groups have been verbally assaulting him. And Jesus concluded, after besting them, he concluded by denouncing the scribes and other leaders for their hypocrisy and their corruption. And now he sits atop the Mount of Olives overlooking that temple. Now this location is significant as the place where the prophet Ezekiel saw the Holy Spirit fly after abandoning the first temple to its destruction in the 6th century B.C. Well, gazing on that splendid sight, Jesus' theme, likewise, is a theme of judgment. Remember, he began this day by pointing out the barren fig tree that he had cursed the previous day, and now it had died because it lacked fruit. He concludes now with a detailed prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. What he began with a cursed fig tree now concludes in his prophecy of judgment, not just on a tree, but on the temple, on Jerusalem. And then he looks beyond that fall to the gospel age that will conclude with his second coming. Well, Jesus' teaching here is known as the Olivet Discourse, so-called because he gave it from the Mount of Olives, and it is a famous, and dare I say, a highly contested prophecy. And yet the emphasis is very clear in light of future events. Throughout this opening section, we're going to study verses 1 to 13 today. And Jesus, in this passage, all the action verbs are not about the future, they're about the present. We're to remain faithful. We're to be on guard. We're to be alert. And then he justifies those exhortations with the information he provides, the rationale from the future. See that no one leads you astray, because there will be false Christs, there will be wars, and there are alarms. But the message is not to go astray. He urges his disciples to be on your guard, and then he predicts. Why? Because you're going to be persecuted in this world. He concludes in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so we read the Olivet Discourse not primarily with an interest in fascinating things about the future, although they are there. But the focus is on the believer's present commitment to Jesus as we stand on guard to face the challenges he has forewarned. Well, Jesus' teaching in Mark 13 occurs on the momentous occasion when Jesus turned his back on the temple and departed for the last time. Never again would he set foot within the temple. James Edwards describes his departure as Jesus' final and definitive break with the temple. And the reasons have been made abundantly clear in our study of the two previous chapters. The rulers of the temple, they compromised its spiritual purpose, that its courts had money changers and merchants. It was a big financial operation. Jesus was angry and he violently drove it all out. And that caused the various power groups. They clearly had planned it all out. They hated Jesus. They were conspiring in their hope that they would have him put to death. And they came to accuse him, and they had trick questions trying to discredit Jesus. Of course, within a few days, it is these very men, the temple leadership, who commit the ultimate betrayal of delivering God's promised Messiah into the hands of wicked men that he would be crucified. And so just as the first temple was abandoned by the Holy Spirit for destruction in judgment, because in their case for idolatry, so also the second temple is abandoned by God's Son because of their cynical unbelief. Now, as Jesus and his disciples were departing the temple complex, one of the disciples exclaimed to him, look at verse 1, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. That's a remarkable statement. Of course, they'd seen it many times. It's not like they'd never seen the temple before. They'd been in and out of it. I wonder if he knew it was a bad day and he was trying to cheer Jesus up. At least it looks great, Lord. In fact, it's amazing. He's pointing out, don't forget, Lord, these great stones, the buildings on the Temple of Mount. And truly, it was amazing. The Jerusalem temple not only deserved its place in the ancient wonders of the ancient world, it actually put all the other ancient wonders to shame. It was amazing. Take the stones about which the disciple speaks. They were truly massive, far larger than any other temple anywhere in the world. The first century historian Josephus asserts that some of the stones in the temple building itself were over 60 feet long and they were over 7 feet wide. Those are massive stones. In fact, excavators in the late 20th centuries unearthed one stone that was 42 feet long, 14 feet wide, and 11 feet tall. It weighed 600 tons. Now, that's a big stone in the first century B.C., and it's not one of the largest. And that's when they actually found. The temple walls rose 15 stories above the Kidron Valley. The walls enclosed a 35-acre complex in which we could today fit 12 football fields. Its majestic royal portico consisted of 40-foot-tall columns crowned with Corinthian capitals. It took three men to encircle it, with one of them with their arms. And these columns, they held up a beautiful cedar ceiling above. And then there's the temple building itself. It was covered in thick panels of gold, all of which was embellished with silver and with jewels, rising to its height of 50 meters. That's really high for a building in the ancient world. It's remarkable. One commentator says it was a visual collage of gold and silver, crimson and purple. Its white marble presented the image of a snow-clad mountain. And when the rising sun reflected from the gleaming golden walls, Josephus tells us that many people had to cover their eyes. It was like staring into the sun. So brilliant was the light reflected off the gold walls of the temple in Jerusalem. It was an image of staggering beauty. But to observant Jews like these disciples, it was also an image of stability, of permanence, of protection. Look at the temple, the disciple says to Jesus. Look at those stones. Look at those buildings. It's not more than beauty he's talking about. It's eternity. It's stability. And yet, let's observe how little Jesus shared his enthusiasm, just as he lacks our enthusiasm merely for spectacular cathedral buildings, for beautiful church buildings. We need buildings. Thank the Lord for our fathers in this church who built this building. It served us well. We hope to build buildings for their means towards an end. And yet, when Jesus looked upon this temple, he didn't see glory. All he saw was corruption. Again, there's nothing wrong with functional buildings, and they should reflect the beauty of the occasion. But let's not forget what J.C. Ryle points out, that the true glory of the church does not consist in its buildings for public worship, but in the faith and godliness of its members. So it is. The majesty of our place of worship today is displayed in the faithful preaching of God's holy word, and the beauty of the sanctuary is the grace of the Holy Spirit indwelling the hearts of those who give praise. And by that standard, Jesus saw nothing praiseworthy about Jerusalem's temple. And this prompted him to give a prophecy of the temple's destruction. Look at verse 2. Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so Jesus invites them to see this gorgeous, this unbelievable Temple Mount, but he wants them to see it as it will appear in a mere 40 years, AD 70, when the city's been burned and ruined, the walls are cast down, and the temple is just gone, completely obliterated. And starting in the year 66 AD, there was the Jewish War. The Zealot Party succeeded in their long ambition. Remember, that's what they wanted Jesus to be, a military Messiah, a Jewish Caesar. That's what their idea of salvation was. And they finally got the people to go in for a war, and it led to absolute ruin. They were crushed by Vespasian and his son Titus, destroyed the city. And afterwards, there was a systematic dismantling of the temple and its grounds. It's interesting that Jesus' prediction here is very specific. He says the stones themselves would be toppled so that there was not one on another on the temple complex. William Lane comments that isolated fragments of the substructure of the old city wall have been recognized by archaeological research, confirming the degree of accuracy with which Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus said, isn't it amazing? No, he says, very soon it's going to all be cast down. And we can imagine there was a stunned silence. That's the conversation as they're leaving the temple. They go down the Kidron Valley. They go up the Mount of Olives. There's a great silence. And then on the other side, Jesus, he sits. He takes the posture of a teacher. He's facing the doomed temple. And four of the disciples were told, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they came to him, and they privately wanted to talk about it. And I think they showed some insight because of the questions they asked. Look at verse 4. There's two questions. First, tell us, when will these things be? And then secondly, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished? Now, that two-part question sets the agenda for the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is answering those two questions. And the first question pertains to Jesus' prophecy about the temple's destruction. Tell us, when will these things be? The second part connects Jesus' prophecy about the temple to his overall eschatological agenda that will be consummated in the final judgment. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, Christians of differing eschatological camps take widely differing views about these questions. Dispensational scholars see the whole Olivet Discourse as looking into events that are still future for us. Both the first question and the second question, they say, ask not about the temple building, but about the end of the age, particularly the events of the few years immediately before Jesus returns. Let me just say that is obviously mistaken. There's no reasonable doubt that much of what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse is about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and is fulfilled by that. There's not really no reasonable doubt that the first question they ask, when will these things happen, is about Jesus' prophecy, the previous verse, about the temple's destruction, AD 70. But what is a reasonable question is to ask what is the true scope of their second question. To put it directly, is the second question also restricted to the prophecy Jesus just gave about the fall of the temple, and is Jesus' answer restricted to that event, or is the scope expanding to encompass the entirety of the gospel age, concluding with all these things being the return of Christ? Well, postmillennial scholars tend to argue that Jesus' Olivet Discourse pertains only to the first century fall of Jerusalem. Both the two questions, the second question, and all that Jesus says, it's only about the events of AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem. It's called the preterist view. Preterism is from the Latin word meaning past. It's all past. Amillennial scholars instead say, well, no, the second question actually takes an expansion. It's going to lead out of that situation to talk about the whole gospel age. Well, how are we going to answer that question? Well, the first step we should always do, it's a legitimate question, how are we to read this? The first step is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I mentioned earlier that the Olivet Discourse is found in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, and it turns out that Matthew's Gospel version of it is a lot longer. And there's a more detailed explanation of the question that will answer our question. Matthew 24:3, regarding the second question, puts it this way, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, and so we allow, there's a question, I think a reasonable question. What's the scope when they say in Mark 13:3, what is the sign of all these things being fulfilled? Well, the answer is given in Matthew's gospel, the same event, same speech, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I find it a little dismaying how many postmillennial scholars will say, well, you can't use Matthew to interpret Mark. That's the very thing we must do. Jesus, it happened on one occasion, and Matthew gives us information that fills in our question. But we can also see from the discourse itself that Jesus' answer cannot be contained in the four decades between the Olivet Discourse and the fall of Jerusalem, because there are things that he says will happen before that end comes about that are not fulfilled during that time. Specifically, look at verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Well, that condition was not fulfilled in the first generation of the church. It's still being fulfilled. And before Jesus returns and the end of the age, the gospel will go to all nations. And so it is best to understand Jesus answering the first question with information about the fall of the Jerusalem temple, and the second question with reference to his second coming and the end of the age. Now that makes the Olivet Discourse directly relevant to us. Not only does he say things that are relevant to our, that are actually about our time, but in fact, everything he says in this passage is going to be relevant not only to the years prior to the fall of Jerusalem, but to the entirety of the gospel age. The Olivet Discourse, I put it this way, is a classic example of what is called prophetic telescoping. And you're going, oh no, there's a technical term. Well, just think about it. You know what a telescope is? It's narrow on one end, and then as you expand it, it gets wider. And that's the way so much of biblical prophecy works. This is maybe the classic example. Yes, the initial focus, the narrow end, is the events before the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. But the actual answer and the perspective is going to become a lens, a template, not only for that narrow focus, but for its ultimate focus, the end of the age, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the final judgment. The things he says as we await that are relevant directly to us. Well, if we look at what Jesus says, he first begins, look at verses 5 to 8, and he's going to take up the question about signs. What will be the sign that all these things are to be fulfilled? And Jesus is going to answer that. And his answer is that what they need is not a sign, but they need to be alert so that they themselves do not fall. By the way, as we study the Gospels, we see how negative Jesus uniformly is about this, give us a sign. The Pharisees would come to him and say, give us a sign that the Messiah would come. And he is the Messiah. And they're asking for signs. Here they say, well, give us signs so that we know it's all going to come. And Jesus says, you shouldn't be so focused on a sign about when the temple's going to fall, but whether or not you will fall. He gives an exhortation, see that no one leads you astray, is what he says. And this example and several others in the passage shows that Jesus' purpose in speaking of what are called the signs of the times is not to fuel speculations regarding future events, but to urge perseverance through present readiness. That is his emphasis as he addresses this subject. See that no one leads you astray. Now, he gives a number of signs that they can expect to see, all of which are signs of trouble in the world. This world, he says, and both before the fall of Jerusalem and after it, is filled with trouble. Now, the first source of trouble arises from within Judaism and then later within the church. Verse 6, many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And sure enough, the decades after Jesus' death saw a number of false messianic claimants in Judea, many of whom received great followings because they were the kind of Messiah that Jesus refused to be. They were going to raise armies. They were going to raise an armed uprising. They were going to produce earthly victory, and the people were all too ready to follow them. And this then leads, of course, it brings a momentum to the Jewish war against the Romans that leads to such devastation. Now, some of them claimed prophecies. Others claimed miracles. And they had mass followings, and they were led astray. In fact, in the case of Theudas, a false prophet, a false messianic claimant in the AD 40s, a decade after Jesus, Josephus writes about it, and he unknowingly quotes Jesus. He says, and he led many astray. Jesus said, that's the very thing you should be on alarm about. Now, look at what the ESV says, our version, in verse 6. The false Christ will say, I am he. It's noteworthy that the Greek original does not say, I am he, but merely, I am. The false Messiah will say, I am. And you know that's an allusion to the divine name given to Moses at the burning bush. And it suggests that these men made false claims regarding their own divine prerogative and power. Now, Jesus, he said, I am, because he is the Son of God. He is the true Messiah. These are false Christ claiming the prerogatives of the Son of God. Do not be led astray by them, Jesus said. Now, trouble from false messiahs have plagued the church throughout the centuries. We think particularly of the cults. Sometimes it's overtly a messianic claim. In many other cases, it's essentially that and has the same effect. And people are led astray. And you say, well, how am I supposed to know? Someone does signs. They claim to have prophecies. They say they're Christ. How do I know it's not Jesus? And let me just point out that in the longer version of this teaching, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24, verse 27, Jesus says something that is our answer. He makes this claim. Jesus says that as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24, 27. Now, what he means is the next time after my ascension that I physically stand on the earth will be after the cataclysm of the second coming. And so if someone comes, or you hear it on the internet, or there's a rally, and someone says it's the Christ, and Jesus puts it, come out to the wilderness. The Christ is there. Come into the city. You're to ask the question, has the second coming occurred yet? Have we had the dissolution of all things? And if the answer is no, it's a false Christ. Do not go out over a false Christ, a false Messiah. Do not go into the city, Jesus says, because he has told you that he will not be present on the earth until the second coming. If someone says he is the Messiah or she is the Messiah or essentially that, we think of the Pope of Rome would be one example. We are to say to them, Christ reigns in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's poured out his Spirit upon his word. Anyone who claims to be the Messiah or his agent in a divine way is a false Messiah. Do not go out, Jesus says. Now, a second sign is given in verses 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, of course, the disciples' world ceaselessly involved rumors of war. I think of AD 40 when the Roman Emperor Caligula, that singular depraved person, he had the idea, wouldn't it be great if I had a statue of myself put up in the temple of Jerusalem? And that was to say that was provocative was an understatement. And there were such mass riots in Jerusalem that even the Romans said, let's just not do that. It was a rumor of war. But then again, the Zealot Revolt in AD 66, it wasn't just a rumor of war. It was actual war with all the destruction that Rome would bring. And throughout history, Jesus says, here's what happened. Nation rises against nation. Kingdom rises against kingdom, just like Jesus said. And it dashes whatever hopes of world peace that we may devise. Isn't that the primary aspect of, secular humanistic or neo-pagan utopias? We're going to bring world peace, and the Word of God says, no, you're not. Because it is not the will of God, it is not the plan of God for the idolatry, the presumptuous unbelief, the arrogant rebellion of men. And of course, this goes back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. God will not allow it to succeed. William Lane writes, these developments fall within the sovereign purpose of God, and he controls the historical destinies of nations. And so never-ending conflict between nations with all their sorrow and destruction, it's a sign not that the end is near. It's a sign that the world needs to repent of its sin. The world needs to be restored to God. The world's alienated to God. The world needs the Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be no peace until he reigns after the judgment that falls upon a world that will not repent. War and the rumors of war is a sign of God's judgment on a rebel world. A third sign involves natural catastrophes. Verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. And 8 years before the fall of Jerusalem, the Mount Vesuvius exploded and the Roman city of Pompeii was totally destroyed. I talked to someone who was there recently, and they said it's even gruesome now, just the excavations. Don't take a child to Pompeii because it's horrific. Or we think of Colossae, the city where the Colossian church was. Paul wrote to the Colossians. It actually was, you say, why is it not one of the seven cities of the seven letters of the book of Revelation? Because an earthquake destroyed the city and the church had to relocate. They went to Hierapolis and Laodicea. And so natural disasters continue. They continue then, they continue now. We just had the residue of a hurricane pass right through here. It was a little worse than we thought it was going to be, but not too bad. There are earthquakes. There are volcanic eruptions. There are earthly droughts. But the people of God are not to be dismayed. Jesus said that we're to expect them. Now, the striking emphasis then in Jesus' description of these signs, they said, what's the sign that these that the consummation of all these things is near? Well, Jesus speaks of them, but he says they actually are not signs of that. As a rule, they are all signs of God's judgment upon a wicked, rebellious world. They are not signs that tell us that the end is near. Look at verse 7, speaking of war. This must take place, but the end is not yet. And so you see the raging of war, and Christians have tended to do that. There's a great worldwide war. Well, the end must be here. Jesus says, not at all. That's not a sign that the end is here. He speaks of natural disasters, verse 8, as but the beginning of birth pains. Now, when an expectant mother first experienced pain, that does not mean that the baby is going to be born that day. There's a connection between the two. There's a connection here. These are signs of judgment. The judgment's going to come. The city of Jerusalem would fall. Christ will return. There will be the judgment of God upon the rebel world. There will be the final judgment. But the birth pangs are not proof that there's an imminent arrival. What God's people need to know then is that we live in a world that is troubled by these and other perils. That's the message. We should expect that there are false messiahs, and so we know not to follow them and be led astray. We face the terror of war, Jesus said, without alarm. Well, we hate war. We should hate war. War is incredibly destructive. It brings such sorrow. But we know that, well, we have a world that's in rebellion with God, and nation will rise against nation. The Word of God had said this. When natural cataclysm strikes, we are not to see ultimate doom. What we are to see is the fallen world, which in its rejection of Jesus, in its alienation from God, is not able to master its environments. That's the message. We live in a world that is not able to fulfill the promises that it makes, is not able to give salvation. And Jesus' disciples here are forewarned that Jerusalem and its temple will be destroyed. What's the message? Don't put your trust in that. They're walking by. Look at the building. It's incredibly impressive. Jesus says, no, don't you see? It's utterly corrupt. They're just buildings. Don't put your trust in the institutions, in the leaders. He'd say the same thing about the stock market today with the great buildings, the great empires. He says, do you not see how rotten it is? And it's all doomed to fall, he says. And so we are to hold the things of the world loosely, he says. We live in the world. We're not to be of the world. We expect religious tumult. We expect military conflict. We expect natural disaster. Pointing forward to the time when Jesus returns, but we should not give our hearts to the things of the world. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7:31? We know that the present form of this world is passing. And you see, here's the implication. The church is not to be so alarmed by worldly distresses that we lose sight of the agenda of Christ and his kingdom. We're not to lose sight of the mission and calling he's given us. There will be contentious elections. Oh, what is it, 4 months to go, something like that? It's going to be interesting, right? And who knows what's going to happen? And while we care greatly. As Christians, we're not to be overthrown by it. We're not to be swept away by it. We have biblical expectations. There is no Messiah other than Jesus Christ. There is no salvation to any people, land, or nation that has not bent the knee to the throne of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Where there's no repentance of sin, there is no peace. And we know this, and it tempers our expectations. We're not swept away. Yes, we dread war and we suffer under calamity, but we do not lose sight of Christ's calling. William Lane writes, our task is to be vigilant so as not to be led astray, so as not to be disturbed by contemporary events, knowing that they are all in God's control. That's the first part of Jesus' answer. Here's the signs of the time. It's proof that the world has fallen and under judgment. Well, if we're not to be distracted by all this worldly upheaval from the mission Christ has given us, then that raises the important question, what is that mission? What then is the thing that Christ tells us to focus on? And that's found in verse 10. This is the final section, verses 10 to 13 of these verses. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And so this calling of the church and the Christian to bear witness to the gospel, now, by the way, this clearly is not fulfilled during this 40 years between Jesus' death and the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is the call of the church throughout this age, and Jesus brings it to us in three ways in terms of its task, its context, and his provision. I'll do these briefly, but that's what he says about the mission of the church. Our task, its context, and his provision. What's the task? It's the worldwide spread of the good news that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died for sin, that those who believe in his name will be saved, they'll be forgiven, and have eternal life. That emphasis is given throughout the New Testament. Matthew's gospel concludes with the Great Commission, the very end of the gospel of Matthew, in crystal clear terms. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And he says, and you baptize them, and you teach them God's word to know the truth. Or you think in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He's got the apostles there, and he gives them their mission. What is the mission? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria to the very end of the earth, Acts 1, verse 8. I think it's very poignantly said by Jesus in Luke 24, Luke's version of the Great Commission. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He meets with his disciples, and he says this. This is Luke 24, 46 to 48. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Luke 24, 46 to 48. Now that's Luke's Great Commission. I want to point out three things. Jesus says three things have to happen for the consummation of God's kingdom. And that's what the disciples asked, right? What's the consummation of all things? And Jesus had taught them. Well, there's three things have to happen. The Messiah must die. He must be raised from the dead. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations. My friends, two of those things have already been done as we stand here today. Jesus has died for our sins. He has been raised from the dead. There is one of the three agendas, and that's the worldwide preaching of the gospel. My friends, that is the purpose of the age in which we are living. That is the reason why the church is here. The reason why we haven't had the second coming is there's a great harvest now for 20 centuries, and we don't know how long it will go. And the church is to busy itself proclaiming salvation in Jesus' name. That is the mission of the church and the purpose for which it's done. I think it's interesting too. Three things have to happen. Two of them, Jesus did his own. We don't participate in his crucifixion, not directly. We benefit from it. Well, we weren't there when he died. We weren't there when he rose from the dead. But the third, that the gospel will be preached to the nation. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And so this is our great calling individually and collectively as a church. This is, verse 10 is Mark's version of the Great Commission. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And so here is the decisive task and the consuming passion of Christ's people in our present world, both before and after the fall of Jerusalem. The spread of the good news that Jesus saves, that there is forgiveness for our sins, that we are justified through faith alone in God's Son who died on the cross for our sins, and he rose that we might have eternal life, and yes, he's coming again. What good news it is. In our calling, Jesus says, don't be distracted from your mission. That's what our mission is. Missions is the mission of the church. It's never a side thing we do, the spread of the gospel. Everything we do is conspired to glorify God through the proclaiming of his good news. And it is the primary task to which the church is committed in our world. Well, Jesus gave that task, but then he gives the context. Look at verse 11. The context is severe persecution. He warns that the world will bring you to trial and deliver you over. That's what the Jewish leaders were about to do to him, after all, and they will do it to us. And Christians, he says, will stand before councils and will be beaten in synagogues. Now notice it's the secular authorities and it's the religious authorities. There's persecution from both sides. You will stand before governors and kings for Jesus' sake. The world will demand that you give an answer for your outrageous, offensive hate speech. That's what the world, it's not a new thing. This is what the world will do, and they're not going to like the answer that you give them. and they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. This is the context, Jesus says, in which we bear witness. And it's not just out in the world, it's in the home. Oh, many of us have known personally what an offense it was to our families when we converted to Christ. In many parts of the world, it's a threat to your life to be converted to Jesus. And Jesus speaks of brother will deliver brother to death, father his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death, verse 12. Now, the thing for us to see, as Jesus puts it, is not merely that persecution is the context in which we fulfill our mission of witnessing the gospel. It's the platform that displays it. That's what's going on here. It is that which facilitates our gospel declaration. It's as the people who suffer for Christ that Christians gain an audience and a hearing and the notice of the world. It was when Stephen in Acts 6, in the end of Acts 6, Acts 7, he'd been agitating in his synagogue. He's been telling people, look, the Messiah's come. He's explaining biblically that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They hear about it. They drag him, just as Jesus said. By the way, that's just weeks later, by the way. They drag him before the Sanhedrin, and he has to give an answer. And he gives the answer very boldly. That's what the apostles prayed for, was boldness. And he does. And they don't like what he says, and they stone him to death. You go, that didn't go well. But who was that man standing in the corner? He was the orchestrator of all this. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And, of course, he becomes the Apostle Paul. He never forgets the witness of Stephen. And he then himself, years later, is standing in chains before great Caesar on his throne. He bears testimony to Jesus as Lord, to the only Savior, to the only salvation, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with the true and living God, repentance that leads to life. This is the context for the witness of the church, the very platform. And so it's been throughout history as Polycarp, that aged bishop, he stood in the arena and he would not deny his master. And so it was when Martin Luther stood on the authority of the Word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. It is the Word of God before the cardinals and before the Roman Emperor, Holy Roman Emperor. And so it was for the Protestant martyrs like Latimer and Ridley as they burned to death for their faith, giving witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the witness. It's the context that is the platform for the witness of the church. Now, there have been exceptional times and places where Christians have gone many generations in a pretty positive culture. They haven't been persecuted. Many times they've benefited from their Christian faith, even from unbelievers, and that's been mainly our history. But we need to understand from the Bible that's an aberration. That is an exception. That is not the norm. And Jesus teaches, look at verse 13, the reason you will suffer persecution is not because we lose an election, it's not because the cultural elites take over and turn everyone against Christ. No, no, it's because you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's because of Jesus, because the world hates Jesus. It's for the sake of his name. And what Jesus was about to suffer 3 days after this speech is the design fate of his followers. It's the prototype for our experience. His is the once for all atoning sacrifice. But through faith, we have union in his sufferings. And therefore we bear testimony without fear, even in the midst of persecution. Verse 9, be on your guard. Well, what a word for our generation. Jesus says to us today, do not embrace the foolish and faithless strategy that even as we speak today is enticing the evangelical movement. What's that? Well, the world won't like it, so we won't say it. If we don't be canceled, so we'll just go along. We will agree. We will speak things that we know are lies and our lies in the face of God, but we'll do it. Why? Because we don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to lose our careers. Look, I'm trying to save money for a beach house. Look at the temple buildings. Look at the American way of life, we say. And, oh, the temptation is a strategy of accommodation. Jesus says, be on your guard. It is intended that through persecution, in that context, you will give a witness that will glorify God and that he will bless in his power. What a message this is for us. It's a world, a culture that will soon fall to God's judgment. We are neither to fear it nor be enticed by it. We are to bear witness to Jesus and his gospel without fear or anxiety. And so Jesus said that these signs, the false messiahs, the wars, the natural disasters, they're not signs that the end is near, and neither is the persecution of the church a sign that Jesus is about to come back. We hope he will, but biblically that's not the way it works. And the church experience, there have been so many terrible persecutions, and Christians are tempted to say, this is a sign that the end is near. Jesus says, no, it's not. And yet, persecution is a sign. It's a sign that the gospel we preached is true. That's what it's a sign of. They persecuted Jesus, and they will persecute you for my name's sake, he said. When you say to the world, listen, you're under judgment from a holy God. And there's a day when there's a final judgment, and he will take vengeance on the wicked. And you must repent and believe, yes, in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way in which you can be saved. Let me tell you, the world does not like that message. Its pride does not like it. Its sense of wisdom is offended by it, and it will persecute that message. And persecution is a sign that our gospel is true. Our gospel is Jesus Christ. Well, he said, do not be anxious because he has made provision. There's a task, there's a context, and there's a provision, namely the Holy Spirit. He will pour out his Spirit to guide and empower our witness. And Jesus envisions his people put on the spot. Yes, dragged before civil authorities, Roman emperor. Today, you're dragged in the university classroom and you're mocked and you're socially intimidated and you're supposed to have an answer that'll satisfy your sneering, mocking professor. You'll have the workplace where the diversity board may demand that you say things that you know are not true or that you'd stop witnessing the gospel or put away the Bible. By the way, there are times when it's our duty to do that. We don't have a right to do anything every place. But we do not have the permission not to represent Jesus. And so we find ourselves, I don't want to push you beyond what is normal. There are times, when I taught at West Point, I didn't witness in the classroom because they weren't paying me to witness in the classroom. It would have been a sin for me to use that civil responsibility that was given to me for other purposes. But in my office, I certainly did. And in my home and in my speech, there are limitations where we have to honor that, but we will not accept the right that we will stop witnessing Jesus Christ. And we will not speak lies. And so we wonder. Jesus says, and you're going to be put on the spot. You wonder, what will I say? Will I be able to handle that? Will I be able to face it? When I'm made to stand and give an answer about my faith and my beliefs, he says, don't be anxious about it. Jesus said, words will be given to you in that hour, verse 11, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so here's the provision that Jesus gives his church. To witness the gospel in the midst of persecution, his provision of the Holy Spirit. And this connects with the other farewell discourse, John 14 to 16, because there Jesus foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The world would love us, he said, if we belonged to it, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So how can we endure in a setting like that, much less bear a mighty witness? Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it unto you. John 16, 13 to 14. We have his provision of the Holy Spirit, and we prepare to stand ready at all times to bear witness about our Savior. Well, so what is the sign that the end has come? Well, Jesus says that false messiahs, wars and rumors of war, natural cataclysms, persecutions, these are not signs of the end. And as we continue, starting in verse 14, he is going to give us one clue, but the main message here is that Christians do not know when it comes. We do not know. This passage will include a statement that that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. We are not given to know when the end is coming. What we do know is found in verse 13, the last verse of our passage, that the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's what we know. The one who endures to the end will be saved. James Edwards says, the premium of discipleship is placed not on predicting the future, but on faithfulness in the present, especially in trials, adversity, and suffering. You see, what Christians do know is that there is an end. There is an end to our present lives. One day, those who trust in Jesus' blood will leave this world through death and enter the presence of his glory in heaven. What a day that is for the believer. We know there's an end to the persecution and affliction of the church. That end is when Jesus returns to deliver his people. There is, my friends, an end to the reign of Satan. There's an end to the power of ungodliness. There is an end to the what seems like the all-pervasive propaganda of lies. There is an end to the exaltation of perverse and wicked, filthy things. Revelation 7, 9 to 10 gives us a glimpse of our end through faith in Jesus. This is the future history of everyone who trusts in Jesus. John was shown a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." My friends, that is our future destiny and glory. The greatest, most exciting thing that will ever happen to you has not yet happened, because you are destined to that end in glory. And this worship in the true temple that will never fail is the glorious end awaiting every suffering Christian. Will the end come today? Well, I do not know. If one of us will, maybe we'll die in a car accident today. If we do, trusting in Jesus, we'll find our souls in heaven. What a blessing that will be, though our beloved grieve. We ourselves will be blessed. Will Jesus return today, bringing the eternal glory, maybe even today, the eternal glory of the new heavens and the new earth? The answer is we do not know when the end will come. But this we know. We know there is an end, and we know there is a relationship between the present and the end that is to come. Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." By God's sovereign grace, through the faithful exercise of our faith, Jesus gives us the promise, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Father in heaven, we thank you for this remarkable teaching from our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would learn the thing he's teaching us, and he certainly tells us what to expect in our world. And Father, let us not be either dismayed by it nor even overly swept up into it. Cause us to remember that we belong to King Jesus, and cause us to keep our eye on the mission you've given us. We have various vocations, we have legitimate callings, and yet every one of us, and we together, are to bear witness to the gospel truth. And so, Father, our prayer is that you would preserve us by that grace you've spoken of in your word, that you will be faithful to us, that you will preserve us to the end. Strengthen our faith, Lord, that we may endure through union with Christ. We pray in his name, amen.